Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Think back to Maundy Thursday. You remember each year from our Passion History readings, those events of that evening before Jesus died on the cross, that evening that he was arrested, just before he went out with his disciples to pray earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed together with them in the upper room at the Last Supper, and then Jesus prayed to his Heavenly Father for his disciples. But not only for them, he also prayed for them and for all other believers of that time and of all times throughout the history of the world, including us. And this is what Jesus prayed, as recorded in John chapter 17. May they be completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, sadly, as we reflect on the history of the Christian church from that time, 2,000 years ago almost, when Jesus prayed that prayer to his Heavenly Father up until the present day, we see that that content of Jesus' prayer, what he prayed for, unity, perfect unity among believers, has sadly not always been the reality among believers in Jesus. And if you pay attention today to religious news, sometimes that happens to pop up sometimes in our newspapers among the other news headlines. Sometimes there are some big headlines about large denominations in the U.S. and around the world that are experiencing strife and division because of some differences of a belief and a practice that have grown up within those denominations. But it's not only in other denominations and in other parts of the world that we see division among Christians. We can also look at our own denomination. And we see that sometimes congregations can be torn apart by sometimes very petty arguments. And sometimes there are deep divisions that are caused by issues that are not just petty arguments, but that are significant matters for the congregation to address. Issues about opening or closing a school, about new hymnals, new Bible translations, about building projects, ministry programs, adding or removing staff and ministry personnel. And there are so many other things that are major issues that congregations have to face. Even within families and among friends, there can be divisions of opinion and sometimes divisions of relationship as a result of disagreements and argument. Faithful believers can be offended and sometimes sadly leave the congregation. The souls of those who are weaker in faith can be gravely damaged and endangered when they see those divisions and arguments crop up among believers of the congregation. As we read here in Ephesians chapter 4, we see from the content that what the Apostle Paul is writing about could really be summarized as a handbook for maintaining and preserving unity among Christians and within the Christian church. In the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "I urge you to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Live with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, as we look around us, we see that loveless threats to this Spirit-given unity are all around us and always threatening to attack and destroy the unity of the Christian church. But as we read God's Word, we see that the greatest act of lovelessness is to deny, distort, or compromise on the truth of the Word of God. And Paul addresses that threat in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that the goal of our being built up together and reaching maturity in the faith is so that we would no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching when people use tricks and invent clever ways to lead us astray. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul takes that threat of false doctrine, false teaching so seriously, because the stakes are so very high, because eternal life itself is at stake. Before they had heard the good news about salvation, about forgiveness, God's love through Jesus, those people of the city of Ephesus never knew really where they stood with God. They tried various methods. They tried to worship various different gods. They tried various different spiritual and other religious and philosophical ideas to try to bridge that gap between themselves and God. But all the while, their consciences always made them aware of that separation that existed between themselves and God because of their sins. Their consciences wouldn't let them forget that. No matter what kind of religious or philosophical or moralistic systems they tried to use to fill that spiritual void in their hearts. And we also know that same feeling, that same feeling that they felt. Sometimes we feel that we are mostly a pretty good people, that we try our best to live good lives. We try to do what's right and to say what's right and to treat other people with charity and generosity. But ultimately, we realize that all of our human effort, all of our good living, all of our positive thinking, none of that really brings about true spiritual peace. At times, we feel that we are making progress as we seek to move closer to God by our own efforts, but still, our hearts are never truly at rest until we know the good news of God's love and forgiveness and salvation through His Son, Jesus, our Savior. And that's what that first part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians was all about. He had been explaining to them about how God had planned their salvation from all eternity and how God carried out that plan of salvation. Even though they, from their birth, they were dead in their sins, and the sins that they had committed, produced by their sinful nature that they had inherited from their parents. But even though they were dead in their transgressions and sins, God sent His Son to save them, to call them out of that darkness of spiritual death and sin, to call them to faith in Jesus as their Savior. All by His work in their place, by His death on the cross in payment for their sins. That is where true spiritual peace comes from. That good news of God's love and forgiveness for us through Jesus sets us free from that uncertainty of trying to earn peace with God by ourselves, by our own works and actions. The Apostle Paul summarizes that good news here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, by emphasizing that this salvation comes only from God, not from anyone or anything that we do or any person that we can rely on. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all. God brings this good news of His love and forgiveness and salvation to us through His Word, through the Bible, and through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In verses 11 and 12 of our reading, the Apostle Paul explains to us that it was the ascended Lord Jesus Himself who gave to His people, who gave to the church, the public ministers of the gospel, in order to make sure that God's church, that His people living here on earth, would always be able to continue to hear the truth of the gospel, the good news of His love and forgiveness through Jesus, preached to them through God's word. and that they would always be able to receive strengthening of their faith, the assurance of forgiveness and salvation through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is that truth of the gospel that builds up the church, that strengthens the unity of the church. And as the Apostle Paul writes in verse 14, with the goal that we would no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, when people use their tricks and invent clever ways to lead us astray. But the Apostle Paul goes on, after he talks about those public ministers of the gospel that God gives to the church, he says that this preserving and strengthening and building up of the unity of the body of believers is not only work that God has given to those full-time church workers to carry out. God explains to us through the Apostle Paul that all believers, all Christians, have an integral, a critical part to play in working together to build up and strengthen that unity of the church. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul explains how, yes, the public ministers of the gospel take the lead in doing that work, but their mission is not just to preserve for themselves that work of preaching and teaching and sharing the truth of God's word, but their mission is to train and to equip all the saints, all believers in Jesus, to carry out that work in relationship to each other. And so in verse 12, Paul writes that those public ministers of the gospel do this for the purpose of training the saints for the work of serving in order to build up the body of Christ. And he continues in verse 13, this is to continue, this building up of the body of Christ is to continue until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, resulting in a mature man with a stature reaching to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And so as we reflect on that mission that God has given to each one of us, to every believer in Jesus, we realize that if we just leave that work of preserving the unity of the church only to the public ministers of the gospel, to the full-time church workers, to pastors and teachers and evangelists, then that unity of the church will not be preserved. Souls will be lost. And the church will die. Unity will be preserved, and the church will grow and mature when we listen intently to God's word, when we go regularly to the communion rail to receive forgiveness, and in so doing, when we strengthen and encourage each other in faith, when we build each other up in unity of the faith. And so let's pause and think about that connection as well. Think about the biblical practice of close communion that we have. That's one way that we preserve the unity of the church. Maybe sometimes we might think that it feels unloving to exclude maybe a visitor, maybe a family member who was with us in church, who was not a communicant member of this congregation or of a sister church within our church body, someone who does not share in the full confession of our faith in God's word. But actually, as God tells us in his word, maintaining doctrinal purity by preserving and by practicing close communion is in fact an act of love. God tells us that differences of teaching and differences of belief that we so often see between the different denominations that exist in the world today, even though those differences may sometimes seem to us to be rather small differences, sometimes, of course, the differences are very big and obvious and serious differences. But even those differences that seem to be at first to be rather small, but they're based on misunderstandings or false teachings about the Bible. And those false teachings can very easily grow or can lead to other false teachings as God's word itself is undermined. And that can lead to undermining the very truth of the gospel itself. And so ultimately, eternal salvation can be at stake. And so it would actually be unloving of us to ignore those errors, to ignore false teaching and mistaken practice of other denominations. Because if we do so, that could lead to exactly what the Apostle Paul wants to prevent. Again, which he talks about in verse 14, of us just being blown around by all different kinds of teaching that are not based on the truth of God's word, that could ultimately lead us astray. If truth is mixed with error, it is no longer truth. And so for the unity of the church of God to be preserved, the truth of God's word must be preserved. We must guard against error and false teaching. And that involves a serious commitment. That's a commitment that each one of you who were confirmed in the church made at your confirmation. You promised to hold firm to the truth of God's word in all its teaching, even to the point of death, if that were to be called for. It's a serious promise. It's a serious commitment. It can be very intimidating. It can be very challenging. Think of yourself as a 13 or 14-year-old, if that was the age at which you were confirmed, or perhaps at an older age even. An intimidating and challenging commitment to make. Yet through our fellowship, our membership in God's household, we receive the greatest gifts in the world, the gifts of God's love, of the forgiveness of all of our sins, of His sure promise of eternal life through Jesus, our Savior, and rest for our souls that comes from knowing that love, from knowing that we are at peace with God through Jesus, that we have fellowship with God through Jesus, our Savior. That is what strengthens us, what gives us the ability to carry out that serious commitment that we made at our confirmations. Unity among believers, among fellow Christians, is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful blessing when we're traveling, maybe we're on vacation, or maybe we've moved to a new place, to just be able to go on our church's website and look in the yearbook and find the nearest Wells or ELS church. We know that we can go there and we can worship together with them. We can receive the Lord's Supper together with them because we are united together in faith and in all that we believe about God's word. It's wonderful when our church body is able to extend the bonds of fellowship to another church body in another country, in another part of the world, or as we plant new mission churches here within our own country. Perhaps Brian can share about updates on that he heard when he was at the Synod Convention this past week. Just a wonderful joy to hear the ways that God is working through us together to extend that fellowship to more and more people around the world. And that unity of faith is such a blessing, but it's such a tragedy when that unity and peace are disrupted and broken and strained. Whether it's by arguments among members, by personality conflicts, by disputes over policy, angry words that are thoughtlessly spoken and can't be taken back, scandalous living, ignoring what God calls us to in His Word, careless attitudes toward doctrine and the truth and purity of God's Word. All of those things threaten the unity of the church. What's the answer? What's the answer when we face those challenges within our church or in our relationships with each other? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer at the beginning of this section from Ephesians chapter 4. He tells us that it begins with us as individuals, reflecting God's forgiving love. Just as He has forgiven us for all of our sins, we are moved to forgive each other freely, not holding grudges, not holding sins against one another, because we ourselves have been forgiven much. So the Apostle Paul writes, "I urge you to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Live with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." As we do that individually, as we lovingly speak God's word, God's truth to each other, God tells us that unity will result. Again, as the Apostle Paul writes at the end of this section in Ephesians chapter 4, the goal is that speaking the truth in love, we would in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. From him, the whole body, being joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows in accordance with Christ's activity when he measured out each individual part. He caused the growth of the body so that it builds itself up in love. May God bless us to be able to see continuing years of unity and peace and growth together as a body of believers, all growing together in love as we build each other up with the truth of God's love for us. God grant.